Okay, let's start by praying. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for revealing to us what is pleasing to you. And I pray that right now you would stir our hearts that we would desire to do what is pleasing to you. Give us the eyes to see what that is. Give us the ears to hear the truth of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a short introduction before we jump into our passage, but I think it'll help highlight the main point of our passage that we'll be looking at. It's Matthew 6:24, and in Matthew 6:24, Jesus is speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, and he gives the crowd an ultimatum of sorts. And he tells them that they must choose either to serve God or to serve money. Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." In the passage we're going to look at today in Matthew 19, we'll see the story of the rich young ruler, and we'll see that he is given this ultimatum of choosing between God and money. The main idea that we'll be seeing in this passage is that to enter the kingdom will cost you everything, including what you value or treasure most. To enter the kingdom will cost you everything, including what you value or treasure most. And we'll see this in three main points or three main discussions. The first discussion is the discussion with the rich young ruler. The second is the discussion of the rich. And the third is the discussion about rewards. So let's read Matthew 19, verses 16 through 30, and please follow along as I read. Matthew 19, verses 16 through 30. "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible.' Then Peter said in reply, 'See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. The many who are first will be last, and the last first." The first main point that we're going to look at is the discussion with the rich young ruler, and that's found in verses 16 through 22. The discussion with the rich young ruler. This story that we just read is also found in Mark 10 and Luke 18. And when we put all those stories together, we see that this man is described as being rich, young, and a ruler. And so this story is often aptly titled The Rich Young Ruler. And one more thing I want to point out before we jump into the passage is that throughout this passage, there are many words that are used interchangeably, and they all have synonymous meanings. And it's easier to say that on the forefront. Verse 16, which says eternal life, then in verse 17, it just simply says life. Verse 21, heaven. Verse 23, the kingdom of heaven. Verse 24, the kingdom of God. And verse 25, saved. All of these phrases are used interchangeably, and they're equated, they're synonymous. And the reason for this is because salvation and the kingdom are what we call already not yet ideas, which means that we experience them now, but in the future we will experience them more fully. So they're already and not yet. We'll keep this in the back of our minds as we jump into the passage in verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" The first thing that this rich young ruler says to Jesus is a question. And this question reveals a lot about what he thinks. The major assumption that this man has behind his question is that there is a good deed that you can do to earn eternal life. In reply to this man's question of what good deed he must do to have eternal life, Jesus says, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." Jesus' initial response to the man's question of why do you ask me about what is good is meant to tell this man that he is missing it. He's barking up the wrong tree. You can't earn eternal life by doing good. Jesus tells him straightforwardly that there is only one who is good, and this is clearly in reference to God. And when we look at Mark and Luke's account of the story, that's what they use. They say God. And if there is only one who can do good, this implies that we cannot do good. We can't earn eternal life. So the rich young ruler's pursuit of good deeds is futile. And yet, in the last part of what Jesus says, he tells the man, "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." Jesus is not saying, "Keep the commandments in order to earn eternal life," because, as he just said, only God is good. You can't earn eternal life by trying to be good, because you must live up to God's standards of what is good, not your own, and that's not possible. What Jesus is saying here is that even though keeping the commandments doesn't earn eternal life, those who will have eternal life will keep the commandments. Keeping the commandments and eternal life are closely connected. They go together. Those who will have eternal life will bear the fruit of keeping the commandments, but they are not the grounds of their salvation. They are the result. Throughout this passage, there's this tension between being commanded to do what is good and yet understanding that those good works don't earn eternal life. This is essential to a right understanding of the gospel. And during the time of the Reformation, this idea came to be articulated this way. We are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is itself never alone. Justifying faith always bears the fruit of good works, but it is not the fruit that saves us or justifies us. It is the faith alone that saves us. Faith in the person and work of Christ. Faith in Jesus taking our sin upon himself and bearing the wrath of God for that sin. Jesus' perfect righteousness in our place is what makes us right with God. And when someone truly puts their trust in Jesus for their salvation, they are transformed from the heart. They have new desires. They want to please God. They no longer want to sin. They hate their sin. And now their new desire is to love God and to please Him. They want to bear fruit for the glory of God. Good works are the natural overflow of a heart that has been transformed by the gospel. And yet, Those works do not save us. The rich young ruler does not understand this, and what Jesus has said seems to completely fly over his head. He is still seeking to find a satisfactory answer to the question of what good deed must I do to have eternal life. So he asked Jesus in verse 18, which commandments he must keep to have eternal life? And here it seems that Jesus knows this man's heart and sets a trap for him with his words, with the intention of making it clear to him where his heart really is. Jesus, in a sense, throws up a softball in order for the rich young ruler to crush it, because it's going to backfire on him and reveal his heart. So Jesus names a few commandments that are very tangible ways of loving others. Verse 18, Jesus says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The rich young ruler steps right into the trap in verse 20. The young man said, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? He claims to have kept all of these. The only way this man can believe that he has kept all these commands is if he completely takes his heart out of the equation. If all these commands are only external obedience to the law, then yes, he could have kept the commands. But if your heart and obedience matters, which it does, then it's not possible to have kept these commands. That is why only God is good. But Jesus, in his wisdom, does not seek to argue with this man, as we might be tempted to do, about if he really has kept these commands along with the other 613 commandments of the Old Covenant. The man has justified himself and yet says, what do I still lack? He seems to have an awareness that something is still missing, and this is probably what prompted him to come up to Jesus in the first place. Jesus has set his trap in love. The man has stepped right into it, and now Jesus is ready to spring the trap and reveal the man's heart. In verse 21, Jesus says to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This man knows that he is lacking something. Jesus responds, if you would be perfect. The word perfect here does not so much mean flawless, but rather it means complete. The man knows he's lacking, and Jesus is showing him how to be complete. And it is not so much by filling a commandment or doing a good deed, and that's why Jesus' response to him as a command is not one of the commands that's found in the Old Covenant, one of the 613 commands. Jesus is showing the man that what he is missing is a heart-level commitment to God. What God deems as good is not just outward obedience to the law, but inward devotion to him. It's not one or the other, it's both the inward and the outward. So he gives him a command that will require him to contemplate in his heart what he treasures or values most. He says, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Jesus knows where this man's treasure is and where his heart is. It is in his possessions. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:19-21, as we read earlier, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is the ultimatum that we referred to earlier, of either you choose your possessions and earthly treasure, or choose Jesus and treasure in heaven. Again, in Matthew 6, verse 24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The rich young ruler's response to this ultimatum is found in verse 22. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I think maybe a modern translation would be, he had cool stuff. He looked at Jesus and preferred his cool stuff. It's sad. It's sorrowful. As far as we know, he chose his possessions and earthly treasure over Jesus instead of heavenly treasure and never changed his mind. He made the wrong decision. His love for his things sealed his fate, his love for cool stuff. To enter the kingdom will cost us everything, including what we treasure and value most. The same ultimatum of choosing between our possessions and treasures on earth or choosing Jesus and treasures in heaven is given to us. What do you treasure or value above all things in this world, either good or bad? It could be money, like the rich young ruler. It could be family. It could be safety and security. It could be popularity. It could be wanting others to like you. It could be wanting to do the freedom to do what you want to do. That thing, if you had to choose between it and Jesus, what would you choose? If you would enter life, you must choose Jesus from your heart, and not as a way to earn eternal life, but because you treasure Jesus. This decision is what the Bible calls counting the cost. When we decide to follow Christ, we must understand what it costs. And what it costs is everything. This decision to leave everything and follow Christ is how we enter the kingdom, and it's how we continue in the kingdom. So this ultimatum is not just for unbelievers, it's for believers. It is as believers what we are to continually contemplate daily as we follow him. So let's keep this in mind as we move on to our second main point. Second main point is the discussion about the rich. Discussion about the rich, verses 23 through 26. The rich young ruler has left, and Jesus turns to his disciples to give them further teaching and some commentary on the previous discussion. Verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." And I think it's necessary for us to first understand what is meant by a rich person here. Because if we don't understand that, we can't really understand the rest of the passage. I think many of us would not consider ourselves rich. I know I would not consider myself rich, but this is because we are comparing ourselves to our modern day American standard of rich. If we were to compare the rich and poor of Jesus' day to ours, I'm pretty sure we would all qualify as rich. And I understand that even for myself, it is weird to consider yourself rich. But we have to look at it this way, because if we don't see ourselves as rich, we will dismiss this passage and everything it says as applying to somebody who makes a little bit more than we do. We will always push it off. Maybe it's helpful for us to think of ourselves as rich in comparison to a third world country. But we should not compare ourselves to the top tier rich of a first world country. This passage is basically considering the rich to be anybody who is not begging for food. And I put it that way because that is what makes it dangerous to be rich. The rich have all their needs met and many of their wants as well. They don't need God. The poor understand in a very real, visible, tangible way that they need God. They don't know where their next meal is coming for them and their family. The rich have no urgent pressing need. They are not desperate as the poor are. The rich in their own mind are self-sustaining. And this is us. This is why Jesus says, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And there's also a flip side to the difficulty of being rich. Not only do the rich see little need for God, their hearts are so wrapped up in their possessions. This is why, verse 22, the rich young ruler went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Our hearts, as John Calvin says, are idol factories. We have the tendency to make idols out of our possessions. And the temptation for the rich is having greater possessions means having greater idols. When the gospel call comes to the rich, it makes it all the more difficult for them to give up everything and follow him because they have more to give up. The more stuff that your heart has to be wrapped up in, the more difficult it is to let it go. Again, this is us. But let me clarify something. The Bible does not condemn being rich. Many of the saints mentioned in Scripture were rich, such as Abraham, Job, David, Joseph of Arimathea, and many more. What the Bible condemns is a love for money. As it says in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Money has the tendency to corrupt. And while this is not a universal rule, we should not think that we are the exception to the rule. Living in a first world country inherently means that we will be constantly fighting the love of money. Verse 24. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus gives this vivid illustration of just how difficult it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it is impossible. According to the illustration, a camel cannot fit through the eye of a needle. So it seems that Jesus is saying that it's not possible for the rich to be saved. And this is apparently how the disciples understood Jesus in verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" The disciples are astonished by this. And we should be as well, but their astonishment is partly for another reason. The Jews in those days held a view that those who were rich were blessed by God. And this wasn't without grounding. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14, it lays out many of the blessings that would come with keeping the new covenant. The old covenant. And many of those promises included land and possessions. The problem with this is that they took a general rule and made it an absolute rule. So the Jews at this time saw the rich as being the most blessed of God, those who had the best shot of making it into the kingdom. And the disciples thought, well, if it's impossible for the rich, who are surely blessed by God, to make it into the kingdom, then who can? It's very interesting to take a moment and zoom out of this passage. Right before our passage, it talks about the little children coming to Jesus. The disciples rebuke the people, but in verse 14 of Matthew 19, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." Then in our passage, you have seemingly the opposite. You have the rich young ruler come and go. The disciples are all mixed up. The kingdom is for the little children and not for the rich young rulers. In verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." The disciples have been thinking along the same lines as that of the rich young ruler. They have been thinking about what someone must do to earn eternal life. It is impossible for man to earn his salvation. The only way we can be saved is by God. This is why Jesus used the impossible image of the camel going through the eye of the needle. He was not just referring to rich people in that image, but all people. Again, to enter the kingdom will cost us everything, including whatever we value or treasure most. And yet, we must understand that we cannot earn it. And that leads us to our third main point, the discussion about rewards. The discussion about rewards, verses 27 through 30. This last discussion begins with Peter speaking on behalf of the disciples with Jesus. Peter seems confused by the previous discussion, and it seems like he just completely disregards it by cutting off any further inquiry into what Jesus was saying. Instead, he turns the discussion towards what rewards the disciples will get. Verse 27. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" You can see Peter's thinking here. First, he's wondering if they will enter the kingdom of heaven, because apparently the rich young ruler who was a shoo-in isn't going to make it. And second, he's thinking that, okay, the rich young ruler was told that he would have treasure in heaven if he gave up, sold everything and gave it to the poor and followed Jesus. Peter and the disciples have given up everything and followed Jesus, so they should have treasure in heaven, right? Jesus answers him in verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Peter still seems to be thinking in terms of what their good works of giving up everything and following him will earn for them. Jesus' answer comes as a mild rebuke, because the reward Jesus promises for them far outweighs the good that they have done. What the disciples will get in the world to come is not deserved by what they've done, and it cannot be earned. They will sit on thrones with Jesus in judgment. This means that in some sense they will share Jesus' rule and authority in the world to come over the 12 tribes of Israel, which seems to represent all the elect believers of all time. This is not promised to all believers, but only to the disciples. Jesus then explains what is promised to all believers in verse 29. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." The kingdom comes at a cost. Sometimes it will cost us houses or lands, or those closest to us, such as family. And in return, we are not promised earthly riches and blessings, but we will receive a hundredfold in heaven and in the world to come. I don't think that this means a hundredfold houses, a hundredfold families, but something even better, which is eternal life with Jesus. Jesus is what makes leaving everything worth it. He is our reward. And this is important to point out as the main motivation for giving up these things. Look at verse 29. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake," a desire to worship Jesus must be our motivation, a desire to please him above all. He must be our true treasure. If he is not our treasure now, he will not be our treasure then. Again, this is not just for unbelievers. This is for believers. The initial decision to follow Jesus is followed by daily following Jesus. Our initial treasuring of Jesus is followed by daily treasuring of Jesus. Finally, in verse 30, Jesus says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This phrase is used in various other passages, and it can have slightly different meanings depending on the context that it's used in. But in this passage, it seems to mean that many of those who are first in this world, such as the rich young ruler, will be last in the world to come. And those who are last in this world, such as those who have given up everything in order to follow Jesus, will be first in the world to come. Remember that the Jews had a very different understanding of the rich in this age. They thought the rich were a sure sign. They thought that riches were a sure sign of God's blessing, and they also believed that the opposite was true as well, that those who are poor and crippled were cursed by God. It would not make it into the kingdom of God. But it is as 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." We are given the ultimatum just as the rich young ruler was. If you had to choose between what you value most and Jesus, what would you choose right now? Don't turn away sorrowful like the rich young ruler did because of his cool stuff. Turn joyfully to Jesus from sin by faith. To enter the kingdom will cost us everything, and we can't earn it. And the reward that we will get far outweighs whatever it costs us. If you want to talk to either me or Vinny afterwards, please do so. We'd love to talk to you. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see what really matters in this life. Let us not be so distracted by the things of this world. And Lord, we pray you give us the heart that desires those things that truly matter, that we would truly treasure you above all things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.